Well, there's no question I'm happy to be here and to be with all of you. That goes without saying, and I really thank you very much, Jim, for your comments. This is I don't want to repeat myself, because when I do come, and like if I'm speaking once a year here or something, I probably start with the same comments. It's like being at home also to be with all of you. I may not know everyone exactly, but I know many of you, or most of you. And over the years, what a blessing you've been to me, to my family, to our chapel, to Camp Lilloli, to the body of Christ, and to this community. And that's a testimony, no question. I had two subjects in mind to speak on, and I've leaned in one direction and will stay with that. But probably where this one came from has to do a little bit with a truth that shows up in a verse that fits indeed the theme that Jim had for us today, and maybe earlier from Jason or Dan, I guess it was. And it's from Ephesians, when the Lord reminds us through Paul that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, and that we, should, of course, should be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ and the love of God and the knowledge of God, so that beyond any shadow of any doubt whatsoever, we know we are His. And the point I want to make, and if I can summarize something today before the talk or the message, would be this. Let us never lose sight of His closeness to us. It's even as close, that is the closeness issue, is even as near as our heart. Because He, according to the Word of God, dwells within us. Now, He's left the Spirit of God to be in us as well. But when Scripture says that Christ dwells in our heart by faith, and certainly where two or three are gathered together, He's right here in our midst too, and that includes tonight. So all of that is true. If we can know Him better and just continually remember as we move into this new year how close He is to us, and sense the reality of Jesus Christ, and the more we know Him, the more the nuances and the uniqueness and the greatness of our Savior is, and the more important it is, the more meaningful it is to know that He's right here with me, in me, with me, with us. Well, I changed jobs about 2.5 months ago. That's different after 14 years at a very large mental health facility in a hospital setting. And although I did a lot of consulting out in the schools, now I'm in a school, a specific one. I'm only taking a moment to tell you about it for prayer purposes, too. It's what we call the Alternative Education Program in Erie. And at the moment, and it will continually change and undoubtedly grow as the school year progresses, we have 130 teenagers between 6th grade and maybe 18 or 19 or 20-year-olds. And these are kids that have been sent there because they're not making it in their other settings. And as I say, a lot of turnover. But I'm a mental health specialist, I guess, in that setting. And it's really an experience. And although I loved what I did at the hospital, this opening occurred and it just seemed very appropriate. Recently, I saw a picture of a lady standing at the doorway of a bedroom. And on the bed was clearly somebody with the covers pulled right over them, much like some of our younger people would prefer to be even now, or at least in the morning. And there's the circle voice of the person in the bed saying, "But Mom, I don't want to go to school. The teachers hate me and the kids make fun of me." And the lady says, "But son, you've got to go. You're the principal." And for the sake of the young people with us tonight, tomorrow's the day, isn't it? At least in our area, it sure is. Okay, I thought you'd enjoy that. I sure did. Well, I brought a picture with me purposely. I don't think I ever brought it here, and you'd probably only see it at my home or in my office if we were there. Many years ago, now we're approaching 30 years ago, I think this year. I know it's a small one. You can look at it later if you wish. I was in the Philippines as part of my service duty during Vietnam, so I was there for a couple of years and worked with the chaplain's department, and that was a big help to me. It was a tremendous experience at that time. Well, the PWOC, Protestant Women of the Chapel, which was pretty big, and this military chapel that I was a part of with a clearly born-again, wonderful Christian chaplain, followed by another one, in fact, had developed a great testimony on that base. So maybe 50, 60 women at least met regularly as the ladies' meeting. And they had a tour of the tall leprosarium, which is one of the few and largest leprosariums in the world. Still exists, as I understand it. But I was the only guy, and there were a minimum of 35 women. I was sort of the escort. And not that I knew everything, but I was to go along as part of my duties. Went with them and spent the day at this leprosarium. What a great experience. It's such that these dear people, and I mean suffering with all that you know of about leprosy, and I'm sure they've come a long ways regarding it, and it's not nearly as big as it was in olden days and as we see in Scripture. But one gentleman, missing essentially all of his fingers, probably a stub of a thumb and maybe a little more, was painting this and almost done with this. He had no toes. The evidence of his skin and all that was very clear to me. And of course, they'll do anything to make a sale or earn some money. And so I found that this picture was on sale. And he hadn't finished it, so in the I promised him I'd buy it. And by the end of the day, came back for it, and he had done and finished all that he could, and I took it home carefully. It's just representative of the Philippines, but to me it's meaningful to have really observed firsthand leprosy, and maybe some others here have seen that. Now, there's a reason for it, because we're going to move to a short incident in the Lord's life that shows a lot about what was happening, but it shows a lot about the Lord Jesus. And from there, we'll move to one other short one, too. But I've never forgotten this. We had a chance to sing some hymns for them, and there was one occasion where the one hymn I was to do the special part of it, and all these ladies accompanied me, so there was no way I could ever sound bad. It was a real memorable, no way. Wonderful experience for me. But the point is, Scripture is very obviously clear, both by the design of it, that leprosy is a remarkable picture of our condition in sin. Now, let's turn to Luke chapter 5 first to really briefly cover this short parable, or incident rather, not parable. And the reason I want to cover it is to just remind us of what our Lord Jesus is like, for the purpose that we know Him better and sense in a greater way His reality in our lives and around us. Now, in Luke chapter 5, looking at verse 12. It's an interesting situation here. It's recorded in a couple of the other Gospels as well. It came to pass, when the Lord Jesus was in a certain city, unnamed, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, it is true, and some of you have notes in your Bible that identify this, that this particular time that the word is used for leprosy is not the normal word used for leprosy. It's clearly, it may have been, but at least in the Greek at the time, it's saying a very bad condition, a skin condition that it, for all purposes, was being identified as leprosy. Terrible situation for this man. You and I know that what would be the operative word that the people would use when they're even walking around or seeing some lepers, or the lepers themselves would have to call out what? Unclean. I know you know that. Imagine what that means, the stigma to being identified that way, period. So he was desperate. And a person in that condition, ostracized by the community, by family, maybe loved indeed, but they all had to steer clear of him and them. Whatever a horrible condition it was. So he besought the Lord Jesus, knowing enough to say, Lord, if you will, if it's your will to do so, you can make me clean. And here's what it says, and this is a truth that I know all of us have appreciated before, but I just was especially touched by the additional aspect of it. The Lord put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I do will. I choose, I do will that thou be clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Now, do you notice, as we I'm sure have before, not only did the Lord choose to heal him, he touched him. And of course we think of that Gaither song that we could easily join together in, he touched me. And oh, the joy that fills my soul or floods my soul. Something wonderful happened. the day that the Lord touched me, right? And I trust that's your testimony as well. But think about this. The man, what's the condition now? Leprosy, unclean. If the person touches them, they are defiled, supposedly. I mean, it's so terrible that probably no one has touched this man. Can you imagine those that he would have loved to have received a hug from could not physically touch this man? And the Lord Jesus, and this is the part I'm really thrilled with, and here's the main point, touched him before he was healed. I think if you look at the logic and the order of the wording, that's what the Lord did. And now it doesn't surprise us in one sense, because we're dealing with the Son of God, the Creator, the one who knows all and has that great power. But he touched him in his uncleanness, willingly taking what might have been ostracism from others because he did that, but touched him and said, I do will be healed or be clean. Do you see the order there? To me, that's extremely powerful. Not just that he touched him, but that he touched him even before he was healed. Now, the rest of the story goes a little further. Immediately the leprosy departed from him. Now that must have shown, so there were people surrounding. The healing took place right on the spot. But the Lord then charged him not to tell anyone, but go and show himself to the priest and offer a cleansing sacrifice for cleansing, according as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. Now, either we're not sure, testimony to the priests, a testimony to the people around, I don't know for sure. But he was already healed. Now he needed to be declared healed. Now, the priests were probably used to that experience. Maybe someone was ill, or maybe something even somewhat similar, a mild case, some remission or some improvement, or it didn't get worse. At some point, even the priest could make a decision that a person could be declared healed. Now, he was already free of the leprosy. It was gone. Just like when the Lord Jesus saves us and our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Gone. But there is a need for a testimony. And that's what follows here, obviously. And the Lord was fitting right into that properly and said, now go to the priest, make the appropriate offering to be declared healed. But don't tell anyone. Don't make an issue of it, is what he's saying. Because his time had not yet come, and he really didn't want all the, I guess, added publicity. But if you read the rest of this, or you go to the Gospel of Mark, apparently the man couldn't keep his mouth shut. He was so excited and thrilled, or at least his family or the people that saw it couldn't either. And in fact, it got really spread around. And as we see here, so much more in verse 15, that the fame was spread abroad. And great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. What a tremendous truth about our Lord Jesus. He wasn't looking for acclaim, but he reached out to those who were in need. And that's part of the Christian testimony for all of us, even as we enter this new year. Just know what he's like. He loves to reach out and touch us in our infirmities, in whatever we're going through. And he wants not only to heal, but he wants it to be a testimony in his time and in his way. What a tremendous Savior we have. And I hope that you know, grips us and stirs us. Now, there's more we could say. Clearly, with the idea of the picture of leprosy and sin in us, it's debilitating, it's destructive, and as our dear brother Sam Kurian, doctor in Erie that's in our meeting, coming back from the conference in Cincinnati that Dave and Ruth were at, and maybe some others here, whether he picked it up there or it's just been stirring his soul, he shared with us this morning a truth that I want to emphasize too here, which is, as a doctor, he's frequently dealing with people at the point of death. And if he's called on a code to be there instantly, as fast as you can get there, and be of help to someone, it's very unlikely that the medical profession is going to put some medicine in front of the person's mouth with the intention or thought that they would, in their heart's not beating, they're not breathing, for all purposes appear to be dead, that somehow they will then take the medicine. No. It has to be applied. It has to be put in. It has to be made effective by the outside in to the person. And what's the point here? What does Scripture say about our condition? Are we drowning outside of Christ? Well, in one sense you could say that. Or are we already dead in trespasses and sins? Do you see the point? It is such tremendous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember speaking on that here the last time I was here a year ago. His grace is such that He puts life into us who were dead in trespass. Not just dying, but dead. If we could only recognize that therefore there is nothing in us that can in any way earn or accomplish salvation. It is Christ living in me, as we were singing. Anyway, leprosy is a picture of that dying process, of course. And they are already dead to society. And the Lord healed him. And that's what He does to us. In our sin, He saves us, forgives us our sin, and gives us life. Born again out of death and trespasses. Okay, the last portion we're going to turn to and spend our time in is John chapter 9. If you'll turn with me to that. And the purpose again is to appreciate and love the Lord Jesus Christ all the more as we see what He's like. Now, in this particular instance, I'm going to probably take a few moments during the time just describing the other key people involved, especially the one individual. It's amazing. And if I could only this year or this week or day, whatever the Lord gives us, be more like this person, what a change there would be in my testimony and my walk with Christ. And that would that be true for each of us? Now, so you've got two sides to this. The truth about the person that we're going to really see in the story, but the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if we know Him better and recognize the change and what power and newness of life He gives to each of us, will have the same effect in us. Okay, John chapter 9. As He went along, He saw a man blind from birth. You'll have no trouble with this story. You all know it. Sunday school lessons, messages, undoubtedly blacklight message from Uncle Dave. Probably 9 boards, I would guess. I had to tease him about that. Some of those sessions at camp. But regardless, you know the story. But I hope that you will rejoice and enjoy your picture of the Lord in what He was doing and the response of the man involved. He saw a man blind from birth. It's clear he saw him. Now His disciples were aware of what He saw and asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I'll move through this fairly quickly because we'll end on time, hopefully. They're asking a question that is very much in context of the people at that time. A rabbi, and some of you might have this in your notes, had made it clear that there is no death without sin and there is no suffering without iniquity. Their point was so strong that it must have been, if this person's suffering in any way at all, he sinned or his family has sinned. So now the disciples are asking the Lord that. And I might say things had gotten so bad that they had even perhaps thought in their rigidity that perhaps as an infant, pre-born in the womb, might have sinned as well. In other words, they were so certain that sin was the cause of it. Now, we can step back and understand that death and suffering is due to the fall and sin. No problem with that. But they had so personalized it that the assumption was, if he's blind, he must have sinned. Or his parents did. Or maybe he even did in the womb. Now, the Lord clears that up very quickly with His response in verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this has happened, so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, much like in the book of Job, where if we were that surrounding group of comforters, we would have our perspective, but never recognize God's perspective in it. Job, in spite of his ups and downs in all of it, fortunately did need to be redirected, I would say, by the Lord, by God. But at the same time, he didn't curse God and die as the advice was of his wife. But we began to realize there was some bigger picture, wasn't there, when with what God permitted to happen in Job's life. Well, here the Lord is saying, and I hope this is an encouragement to you and me, that there is a bigger picture to our lives. We never, as our brother said, understand the timing for you or for me versus someone else or whatever. We don't understand, do we? But here the Lord was saying, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now he's responding to the question, who sinned that he was born blind? The Lord isn't implying that this man never sinned or his parents never sinned. But no, the sin, they did not sin that led to the blindness. That's the clear point. But it happened so that God would receive glory, or God's work would be displayed in this man's life. And then he goes on to make a point that actually summarizes what's about to happen. And it helps me to understand it this way. As long as it's day, we must do the work of the one who sent me, him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, think about the issues here. Blindness or darkness, sin outside of God or outside of Christ. Daytime, light, able to work. Light, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the light of the world, as he says. Now, these are the principles that are going to take place during the rest of this incident here. Darkness and daytime. The possibility of working. Now, working is a key word because, boy, that's where a lot of the attack comes on the Lord in a few more minutes. But he says, when it's daytime, light, time to work, you must do the work. Now, verse 6. Having said this, he then spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Now, that in itself is not totally unique back then. Not only the Hebrews, but others in that culture and time believed that there was some curative properties to saliva. And that was imparting something very personal for someone else. But what the Lord did clearly was, in fact, work according to the standards that they had so moved to. What did he do? He used mud. He used dirt. That's a form of work that was not permitted by the rules that they had developed over a period of time there. He applied it. He stirred it. He made mud or spittle, as the scripture calls it. So he did, at least in a couple different ways, something that was truly, by those particular people's standard, some work. We can't say that he didn't. He did do that. Doesn't make it sin or wrong, but they sure thought so. And having put it on the man's eyes, he said, go. Now, something for this person to do. Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Now, John is remarkable. When it's needed, he suggests a little extra detail that you and I might not have even looked for. He says what Siloam means. It's in the text. And Siloam, as you see in your text, means sent. And Siloam was a pool that was supported or filled by a viaduct, water that was sent from an outside source to the pool of Siloam. And people must have called it that because it was put there, sent there. And what a nice picture John's trying to say to us, that the results, the work that the Lord did, he's the sent one that provides life and healing and curing. So John puts that in clearly for a purpose. So the man went, and he washed, and he came home seeing. Tremendous miracle. If we go back to the Old Testament, some of the signs of the Messiah, the one who is coming, was that he would heal the lame and the sick and raise the dead. I mean, things that if they knew their scripture, should begin to recognize as a sign or signs of the one who was coming. So he went home seeing. Remarkable story here. The neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging were shocked, obviously, and asked, is this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some said, well, yes, it's him. Others said, no, it just looks like him. I was in a store yesterday and waiting to be waited on. And this woman, her husband, and their son told this cashier that she had to have had a sister in Florida. said, Mom said, no, you just had to have. No, what, how do you think so? There's identity. It's just certain that they looked alike, and we know what that's like. But these folks were struggling over, no, that can't be him. Look at him. He can see. He's walking. He's in control of his own life, in a sense. But he insisted and answered them, I am the man. Well, how then were your eyes open, they demanded. Listen to his succinct answer here. The man they call Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes, told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went, I washed, and I could see. Don't you wish I would be speaking that briefly? Instead, you've got 10 more minutes with me. But here he is, summarized everything in just those few words. I washed, and I can see. But he identified that it was the man Jesus. Notice the man, and you've heard this before as you've heard messages on this. His own knowledge of what he went through was increasing as this chapter progresses. Where is this man, they asked him. I don't know, he said. Now, by the way, has he seen the Lord yet? No. Hasn't even seen the Lord. I mean, he was with the Lord for a bit, but he didn't get to see him yet. Hadn't even seen him. So now, these people brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. And you all know the day that it happened, because this is a part of the story. On the day in which Jesus made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. And therefore, certain laws were broken, because it was that day. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. He's even shorter now. He put mud on my eyes, I washed, and now I see. Clear message. Some of the Pharisees said, now this is neat. This man can't be from God. He isn't from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. The others said, how could a sinner do such a miraculous sign? So they were divided. The Gospel of John, I think you know this from your own study, John frequently identifies where division occurs in the lives of the people that he's describing. It can even be among believers or the followers of the Lord. When the Lord says or does something, division does often occur, doesn't it? If you stand up for the Lord, there's going to be some division. There's going to be argument and discussion and differences and so on. That's going to happen. And John identifies that, it's very interesting, as one of the results of even faith. It creates some division. So here they are. They've got the man in front of them that represents all that they're so concerned about. And they now start arguing with each other. It's sort of like he's still standing there and they're facing each other and disagreeing with each other. Some instantly say, he can't be from God because he didn't keep the Sabbath. But others are saying, but wait a minute. This is a remarkable miracle. How could a person be a sinner and do something like that? And they're even calling it signs. So there's some sensitivity there. Finally, they turn again to the blind man, finally, and they say, what do you have to say about him? It was your eyes that he opened. And the man replied, he's a prophet. Started with he's a man, the man they called Jesus. Now he's a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. So they had to go for some more proof. They went and got a hold of his parents. Is this your son, they asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can see? Now, think of these poor parents. They've been stigmatized by having a handicapped child in this case, in the culture there. That stigmatized them. These are the leaders of their religious community, the synagogue that they undoubtedly meet in. And they're probably really under some pressure and feeling it. And they said, well, we know he is our son. That takes care of the first question. We know he was born blind. Takes care of the second question. Born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He can speak for himself. 13 or above would make him old enough to speak for himself back then. And he clearly was an adult by that time anyway. But you see, they backed off. They couldn't say much more. Now, they weren't the ones to be they identified the testimony-wise or the, quote, infallible proofs that, yes, that's our son, yes, he was born blind, and yes, how he can see, we don't know. But go back to him and ask him. So, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. And clearly here, I don't think there's much argument that means excommunicated in a sense, or just removed from the synagogue and no longer permitted to be a part of that. Now here they are, they're already affected by their son's condition. And what one place they still have and means something to them is a synagogue. They were fearful of what that would mean if they went against the obvious position that the Pharisees were taking. So that is why the parents said, verse 23, he's of age, ask him. So now a second time they call the man back who had been blind. And they really put him on the spot first. Give God the glory. It's kind of an introductory way of saying, you better fit in with the way we're thinking. Be sure you're giving God glory. We know this man is a sinner. How's that for open-mindedness in any discourse? He replied, whether he be a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, now I see. What a testimony. What that means. Now, in my case, John Schultz, Oscar Strong, some of you know how well I can remember craft clubs at our chapel, and maybe they would give this lesson, and then we'd sing that chorus. Do you remember it? This one thing I know, this... Uh-oh, you don't know it? This one thing... Well, please help me. I can't do it. My voice is gone. This one thing I know, this one thing I know, God in great mercy pardon me, snapped sin's fetters and set me free. Once I was blind, but now I see. This one thing I know. Now, I thank you. I haven't heard that in a long time, but it fits the message, doesn't it? Well, think about it now. There's a song even that just, I can't think of which great Easter song, I think, is one of them is, where we just sort of say, well, what is your answer? You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's the personal, subjective testimony of someone whose confidence is in the Lord. Now, we also want to say for sure that it's more than just personal. God's word says I'm saved, or God's word says my sins are forgiven. So I can't say it all depends on how I feel. And, you know, because some days I might feel it, some days I don't feel it. So the issue of confidence and testimony that way is very strong. But still, this man is saying, what else do you want? I know I was blind, now I see. Don't lose that in your own testimony. We have the assurance of God's word and what it means to fellowship with other believers of like precious faith. But to be able to say with certainty, I was lost in sin. I am a sinner, guilty, but by God's grace, saved. So we're not taking credit for it, but absolutely confirmed in our belief that he saved me. Lost, but now saved. Then they said to him in verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered, and this is where I really want you to be encouraged by his courage. I've told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples too? What's the T-O-O mean or imply? Two, also, that he already was acknowledging where he stood. Do you want to be his disciples too? Oh, that's perhaps some sarcasm. But wow, what courage. What confidence. Then, now this is what happens when you're losing an argument. He stands there as an infallible proof. But when they can't even argue against what he's saying, now all they can do, and we've done this ourselves in our lives, I'm sure, you just try to discredit the person you're trying to argue with. So they hurled insults at him. You're this fellow's disciple. We, strong word, we are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses. Isn't it a shame? Here's something really good. Moses and God. And they're using that to put down this testimony for God and for the Lord Jesus. God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And the man gives an even more amazing answer here. He says, now that is a remarkable. He's almost saying now, you could see it in your wording, that's a remarkable thing. Isn't this an amazing fact? Or, it's almost more of a miracle than perhaps even having been given sight from the blind. In that, you don't know where he comes from. Now, not just what town he's from. Yet he opened my eyes. We know God does not listen to sinners. Fortunately, he does listen to the sinner's prayer when we ask him to be saved, doesn't he? Because he has for you, I'm sure, and for myself. We know that he doesn't listen to sinners. What he does do is he listens to those who are godly and those who do his will. No one has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, and you say you don't know where he's coming from, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Tremendously powerful, courageous answer and argument that he's giving to them. To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth." Perhaps even going back to the thought that you were even already a sinner in the womb there. "How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Now let's go back to the Lord Jesus for a moment. Jesus heard that they threw him out. And when he found him, isn't that precious? Goes back to the father of the prodigal son. Seeking him. The Lord found him. Wasn't just a coincidence. The Lord found him and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man said, asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." And Jesus said, "You've now seen him." Now he's even able to see him as well as hear him because it's the person who is speaking with you. Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. That's what faith should produce in all of us as well. Not just courage, not just increasing knowledge about Jesus Christ and God. Because you could see that man was gaining more and more information, more and more confidence, and clearly moving over to the side of the Lord versus the side of these blind religious leaders. And he worshiped him. Doesn't say exactly how, whether he fell down at his feet or whatever, but he worshiped him. And Jesus now makes a final statement. "For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who already see will become blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard him say this, and now they ask, "What? Are you saying we're blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind," as in ignorant, "you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But you claim you see, and your guilt remains." Boy, what an indictment that is to any of us who, if we claim we see and are not operating on that level, there's an hypocrisy in there that the Lord is describing as guilt that remains. Now, in the case of these people outside of Christ, they thought they were the blind, leading the blind, claiming that they could see, but in fact, still very blind. Well, there's so much more that could be said, and the time is gone. I just want to remind us, blessing-wise, great light has shone in darkness. I mean, we could tie it back to the Christmas message and the idea of the Son of God entering the world as a man. Light has come into darkness. How dark is it? Our time is gone. I will read one short thing to you, and then we'll close in prayer. We won't sing a song. I appreciate very much another recent book by Chuck Colson. This one's a real reader. It's not just as moving as smoothly, let's say, as the great book Born Again was when he wrote that about his own testimony. But he just identifies some things here about our country. In 1996, a little more than a generation, I'm sorry, why back in 1952, Justice William O. Douglas wrote, "We are a religious people," Supreme Court Justice, "whose institutions presuppose a supreme being." When he said that, the court's language caused no stir. It reflected what most Americans believed. That was in 52. 1996, slightly more than a generation later, court watchers were scandalized when Justin Scalia announced in a speech that as a Christian, he believed in miracles and in the resurrection of Jesus. Cartoons depicted the Supreme Court justices all holding law books except Scalia, who was holding a Bible. The Washington Post columnist so-and-so suggested that Scalia had now disqualified himself from handling further church-state questions, as if he could believe that only atheists were qualified to make such decisions. Talking heads on TV savaged him for his bias. Similar attitudes have filtered through all levels of society. In 1997, a Boy Scout troop was denied use of the public facility at the National Zoo in Washington, owned by the Smithsonian. Why? Because the Smithsonian ruled that the Boy Scout organization is biased when it requires its members to believe in God.
in their statement. Religious expressions in public places are increasingly discouraged, if not by order, then at least by social pressure. One major city has renamed the Christmas holiday Sparkle Season, and many others forbid the singing of Christmas carols, at least those that mention the Christ child, in public places. One school district even changed Easter eggs to spring ovals. You know, it's just unbelievable. Thank the Lord, we have much more opportunity than that. And maybe if the challenge is there, let's have the kind of courage that this dear man did, that he could stand up for the Lord, even in face of such opposition, knowing that he was blind and he can see. And that is no different than any one of us if we've trusted Christ as our Savior. We were blind in this kind of darkness, struggling in it even in our world today. But the Lord has become the light of our salvation, hasn't he? Oh, that we might live for him. Thank you for your time and attention. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you again for this dear gathering of believers here, for all who are here tonight, and perhaps there might even be one who isn't yet a believer. But Father, for each one who's here, we do thank you, and for this testimony and light of this place. Help us all, Lord, to be different even tomorrow, tonight, in our attitudes, in our praying, in our thinking of one another, in our plans for this week, if it be in your will, that we might have a testimony that is strong and true for you. We pray this with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his honor and glory. Amen.